Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So have you ever noticed how you can become kind of blind to something that's in front of you all the time? Right? Something that is just there, you get a little bit numb to it. Confession for me is that the office area that I work in, I am numb to the mess. Blind to it. Laura and I switched office areas or workspaces a couple years ago. I think it's a couple years now. Is it that long? Don't embarrass me. Okay. There was a space in our bedroom that was like a cool little office area. And I think Laura had this idea to switch because I kept it a mess. And it was like a part of our bedroom. So now I got to the other side of the house to a different room. And I moved everything in there and plopped it on the floor. 2 years later, guess where most of it is? Plopped on the floor. And the pile gets higher. Every once in a while, I like got to find something. And, you know, it is one of those unorganized filing systems. And I have some organized parts, but this is not the organized part. And I have absolutely become numb to this mess, unless if I hear those words, somebody's coming over. Now the only thing I think is close the door. I want to make sure that door is closed. But I have absolutely, you know, become numb to that mess. And I realized, I mean, even to the point where I was thinking about it, because I'm, you know, thinking about sharing this with you guys, that if I'm sitting at my desk and I look behind me, there's a box for a ceiling fan I had put in like 18 months ago, okay? Saying, yeah, I should get a ceiling fan and a better light for this room. Well, the box is still there and I still haven't done that. So you can see why Laura's like, your mess, keep that door closed. And it's funny because the rest of our house is very clean. So this is my mess. You know, no doubt. As a matter of fact, Krista, I can remember it was one of Krista's friends when she was younger. She'd come over our house and lay down on the floor and go, we're like, what are you doing? You know? And she's like, your house is so clean. And we're like, what does your house look like? You know? Would you ever lay on somebody's floor and like breathe in because it felt clean? So it gives you an idea that my room is a bit of the exception. And I'm saying this out loud, maybe with the motivation that I'll embarrass myself into doing something about it. But reality is, it just doesn't make it to the top of the priority list. You know, it just hasn't. I don't know what else to do. I can't, you know, you don't make excuses. You know, we all find time to do the things that we really need to and want to do, but some of these things we become numb to or we don't see. You know, or if you've ever, you know, seen that show, I forget what station it's on, but the Hoarders show, right? I mean, obviously, in those cases, they're extreme, and there's, you know, some mental issues that need to be worked through in terms of what people see or feel, and, you know, but you look at that, and like, don't they see that? And I look at my room, and when I'm objective, I'm like, glad nobody sees this, you know, but I'm numb to it. I'm numb to what's there. And I say that as my introduction to today as we move back into Nehemiah, because Nehemiah is going to arrive in Jerusalem today, and he's going to try to rally and inspire the Jews to basically see what's around them, see this rubble that they've been living amongst. Maybe they've even gotten used to it or even just said, this is just the way it is. And he's going to challenge them. He's going to say, we don't have to live in this anymore. As a matter of fact, I've got a word from God that says we don't have to live in this anymore. I've got proof. I've got the king's backing, and we're gonna see all that today. And in many ways, this is exactly what God's saying to us, both before we receive Christ and after we receive Christ. Because before we receive Christ, there's that cry that says, you need to know me. Right? And there's something in you that longs to know God. So to follow the parallel of what's going on here, the temple needs to be rebuilt. There needs to be a place where you and your soul can fellowship with God. And when that happens, your spirit is made alive again. And God's spirit comes, and you can now commune with God, you know, in the temple that he's now put in you. And as we do that, God has desired to grow his church. And when I say the church, I'm not talking about the physical building, but the church that he's putting into each person, right? The ability to come and dwell within us. And that's been his desire from the beginning, that we would be dwellings of God. Right? He made us in his image, and he made us with this ability to know him And in our rebellion, that part of us died. And then Jesus comes along, right, to restore us. And when he leaves, he sends us the Holy Spirit. Because now we've got this place of, I'll call it fellowship in your soul, where you can commune with God. And the Holy Spirit now comes and spends the rest of your life working out, so to speak, this great salvation that's going on in you. And there's things that the Holy Spirit puts his finger on in a loving way and says, hey, let's clean this up. Okay, I love you too much to let you continue in this. It's why we say, people think that they need to clean themselves up before God comes over. Okay? We want to close the door and say, don't go in there. And it's just as you are. Right? Come to me, all. Right? All. I will in no wise turn you away. We come just as we are. And then we allow God by his Spirit to do this work in us. And we yield to it, and we can choose to yield to it. And I want to encourage all of us today to not, become numb to these things, or more than that, not become discouraged. Because one of the things that the enemy likes to do is say, look at that mess you got over there. And you're a Christian now, and you still got that mess. Ain't working for you, is it? Maybe he can't deliver you from that. Maybe you're not going to get rid of that. Maybe you're not going to get better. Maybe this is who you are. And I'm here to say that's not true. That is not true. Okay? I don't care if it takes 150 years. Okay? God has not given up on you. Okay? The Spirit and God's church will prevail. Okay? So I want you to be encouraged today to not believe any of those lies. And we're going to see how, even as Nehemiah and the Jews may have been tempted to, the enemy came to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus has come that you may have abundant life. Amen? So, welcome back to our studies in Nehemiah. Last week, we saw how the Lord had orchestrated things and helped provide a way for Nehemiah to be able to go, basically give him everything that he needed. And we're going to see that Nehemiah is calling this a task that God put in his heart. And it's a task that he, Nehemiah, as well as God himself, gets in there with us to fix. I mean, if there's anything that we learn from God's incarnation of himself is that he knew, right? We're not going to be able to build ourselves up to some way to receive God or earn his approval. Right? He had to come to us. And that's what we accept and receive, that he has come to us. And he comes to us and he works in us and through us. And we're going to see that repeatedly today. So if you have your Bibles open or on, you can click, swipe, turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. And I am going to read for us verses 9 through 20. So Nehemiah 2:9. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me, but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that has been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us, saying, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Amen. This is God's word. So Nehemiah is on his way to Jerusalem. Right? And in his hand, he has the paperwork that he's going to need to get him access. He's got all the credentials that he needs to, depending on where he's going to go and who he's going to see. As a matter of fact, he's even got the king's credit card, right? He can basically get whatever he's going to need. And it's about an 850-mile trip for him and his people to make. They're going to cross the Euphrates, and they're going to follow it kind of north and west before it turns south towards Jerusalem. So not only does he have his paperwork, his visas, his equipment orders, his building permits, his king's credit card, he's got this entourage of support, basically helping validate the king's approval of this trip. Because as you may recall, as I mentioned last time, there was an order that had came from this very same king to stop the building in Jerusalem. So Nehemiah needs to prove that he's from the king and he has all his ducks in a row, so to speak. And reality is, we see even from the outset that not everybody is supportive of this project. And we're introduced in verse 10 and again near verse 19 that there are some who are disturbed, is a word that you might see in your Bibles. Disturbed, depending on your translations, you may see displeased. And these folks are not so concerned about the well-being of the Jews, is how we see it. And we're going to learn much more. We're going to learn much more about these characters in the weeks and chapters ahead. But for now, it's helpful to know that Sanballat was a governor. He was a governor of an area, a ruler from Samaria, and in his region included Jerusalem. His name, Sanballat, is kind of interesting in that it actually is a reference to a Sumerian god named Sin, but it's spelt like Sin, S-I-N. So his name actually means Sin has begotten, right? He's begotten of Sin. And it's just an English coincidence, perhaps, that this man who is against the work of God and the well-being of the Jews has a name that says Sin has begotten. But in reality, we know that all that has turned itself against God is sin. And he's just a representation of this, but we can see how God has a plan, and God has a way of working out that plan, but there's resistance in the land right now. And we see that. We see that in our day and age, and we'll make some more references to that. And maybe somewhere else when we talk about these guys later, we'll talk about one of the realities that we deal with in not just in our nation, but I'll say in leadership in general and political leaders especially, many of them find their security and their drive for power in having people need them. You know what I mean? Like they feel like, you know, if you put me here, I will take care of you. And now if I have taken care of you, you now need me. So you will now vote for me again and again and again because I'm taking care of you. It's dangerous, and it's dangerous to have, I'll say, things that get put in place that rather than promote people's dignity and promotes their independence and promotes their ability to become what God made them to be, you know, keeps them in a position where they're fearful of, well, if this stops or this changes, then I'm not going to have, or I can't be, or I can't do. And we're sinful. People are sinful. Leaders, and it's why it's so important that we pray for our leaders, so that even that they, though they're of a sinful nature, as we are, can be moved on by God's Spirit to make wise choices and things that are good for, I'll say, for all and good for people, and promote and put a framework together that honors God, that honors God. And this is where, you know, we're seeing lots of challenges, and we're talking a little bit about it on Wednesday, of, you know, the 180 degree flip that there is, where things that, you know, used to be called not good are now called good, right? And things that used to be called good are now not good. And for those of us who hold to some standard that we believe that God has imposed, you know, all we say is this is what we think is right. By not being a promoter, not being an advocate of the other side, you're now labeled as a hater. And it has nothing to do with whether you hate, because we know, you know, we all, within each of us is any sin, and really all sin. And but for God's grace, it really could be any one of us. And so we want to love people into God's kingdom, and we want to pray for our leaders that they would continue to make good decisions. But what we see here in Sanballat and Tobiah and the others is a resistance, and how, you know, they're twisting right away. They're like, well, you're here to rebel against the king, right? That's what you're really trying to do. You're against the king. And that was the fear that was sent up to Artaxerxes before. Hey, you remember those Jews? They're an independent breed. And if you give them too much space, they're going to stop paying taxes. And that becomes this power play in the game here. So, like I said, we'll see more of them, you know, in action. But, you know, if somebody is really looking out for others' well-being, when people come alongside, you welcome them. You know, we welcome each other to each other's benefit in our walks together. So, following this rather long journey, Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem, and the first thing he does is he rests for 3 days. Right, a little verse there, but he spends 3 days in a rest. And the Sabbath may or may not have fallen that time. But remember, Nehemiah prayed for 4 months. And he got himself, you know, really excited as well as God-inspired to move to a point where he risks his life and goes and asks the king for a leave of absence, which we find out is going to be for 12 years. Right, so he leaves his job. He gets and asks for all the passports and finances and supplies he needs. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he doesn't go ballistic. He doesn't go crazy. He rests. He rests. He gathers his thoughts. He takes some time. And I mean, it's been 90 years. 90 years since the first exiles returned. Nearly 160 years since Jerusalem was a city. And Nehemiah is resting, and he's getting ready to really set off on a little firsthand recon mission and see what's going on himself. He'd heard about it. Remember, we read in the beginning of the book. You know, he had heard about what was going on in Jerusalem, and that was a part of what God used to move on him as he heard this, and now he's there. And he's gathering himself and gathering some men and going to figure out what does he need to do. And we learn that he traveled with a rather larger group, but he now takes a few of them and doesn't tell them what they're doing exactly, but he wants to get out and see things himself. So he starts to do a little bit of a recon trip because God had put something in his heart. He spent those months fasting and praying and saying, God, what's up? And God put something in his heart. And God puts things in our heart to do, and God puts himself in his heart so we would draw to him. But as many of you know, Jerusalem itself is actually elevated. It's geographically up. And the peninsula, or the part that Nehemiah was walking, if I want to use my hand kind of as a part of the city, there's the main part of the city, and there's a peninsula that comes down like this. And so Nehemiah started on one side and walks down and then comes up the other side. And there's valleys on both sides. There's the Central Valley and the Kidron Valley. And so Nehemiah is making this walk, and down here is up here is the Valley Gate, down here is the Dung Gate, and some of the other gates that he checked out as he walked this. It's about a half a mile down each side and up back up the other side. So altogether it may have been a 2 mile walk that he made that night. We read that as he was trying to get through, there were some parts where his animal, it appears they probably took maybe one donkey that he sat on for a bit, but there are parts where the rubble was so bad, or maybe it went off into the valley, that he couldn't even stay on his horse or on his donkey, and maybe his donkey couldn't even make it, but he continued to kind of work his way in the valley and look up and get an assessment of what was going on, and looking at these broken walls and these broken gates. We see many references in Nehemiah to the gates being broken and burned. And there's definitely some significance in that, and we'll make some references to it today. But, you know, these gates being the constructed and special places where certain activity would happen, and it's where things would come and go from the city. But it was important that they also have a security to them, because the wall is obviously a wall. But a gate, okay, is a place where stuff can come in and out. And if it's not properly secured, if it's not properly manned, if it's not properly used, things might get out that you didn't want to get out, And worse than that, things might come in that you don't want to come in. And without going too far ahead, if we just even think about our own lives, you know, there are gates that God has, you know, in our lives. And some of them are physical. There are things that we might look at or hear, even things we might taste. I mean, there's some things that maybe shouldn't go in that go in, and hopefully there's only things that come out that should come out, but sometimes when the things that went in aren't good, the things that come out aren't good either. And we need the Holy Spirit to build these gates and keep them secure and keep them aligned the way God made them to work. I remember, you know, the world has a whole different priority system. And its way of saying, hey, this is what's good for your eyes, or this is what's good for your ears, or this is what's good for your body, is often much, much different than what the Lord would say, because he has our good, right? He has a good plan, right? Nehemiah keeps talking about this good hand of God. And we saw that last week, right? Remember, I had my little Jesus Allstate hands, you know, sitting there for you? But those are the good hands. Those are the good hands of God. So he eventually completes this two-mile walk, and comes back in, the same gate that he left. And he mentions that the people that were in charge of that gate, they didn't even know what he was doing. You know, kind of slipped out with a few guys and a donkey, comes back in a few hours later, had no idea what he was up to, and that he was going to actually encourage them and call them to participate in this project. And it reminds me of when I was younger, and I'm kid growing up in Central Jersey, and Saturdays, right? When you're a kid going to school, Saturday is it, right? You love Saturday. You look forward to Saturday. There's great cartoons on Saturday, right? So Saturday morning, you'd wake up, the cartoons would be on. At some point, I'm going to have a bowl of cereal of some sort. And I was thinking about it. I was trying to think, what kind of cereal did I have when I was little? My mom was pretty, not going to say strict, but I know finances were really tight, so usually, like, when she went shopping, she'd buy, like, one box of junk cereal, and then there'd be, like, shredded wheat, you know? So it's like, in my mind, do we still have any Frosted Flakes, or is it a shredded wheat morning, you know? I don't know. And it was the same thing with cookies. Okay, she would buy one thing of, like, Oreos or, like, Nabisco chocolate chip, and when they were done, that was it. Okay? Until next time she went shopping, and in the meantime, after that, dessert would be, you know, like, pudding, you know? It wasn't Oreos, you know? So anyway, it's Saturday morning, you know, on a normal Saturday morning, you're excited about what you might do as a kid, you know, like cartoons, a little cereal. And if I thought of what a typical Saturday might be, you know, for myself, maybe wander out the door after, you know, come near noontime, walk down the street, and we lived in a neighborhood, and when I look back at it now, I'm like, these houses are close together. Back then, it didn't necessarily seem that, but they're pretty close together. You know, I don't know what the frontages are, maybe 50 feet or something like it. And so anyway, wander down the street a little bit, go see what the Chernovs are up to. I was one of my neighbors, and see if maybe we play some wiffle ball for a little while, right? Play wiffle ball on the street, enjoy doing that, and maybe wander down a couple more houses to the Kilduff's house. There's 9 kids at the Kilduff's house. There's always something going on there. And I was trying to think back and go, what are some of the stuff we used to do at the Kilduff's house? We got in a lot of trouble at the Kilduff's house, okay? One of the ways we got in trouble was, and I thought back, I'm like, it had to be 1976. So I date myself a little bit, but I'm in between 6th and 7th grade, and that's an Olympic year. And when you're a kid, man, well, even still, the Olympics are a pretty big deal. And the Olympics were in Montreal that year, and we used to go to the Kilduff's house and play Olympics. Right. So we're going to have all kinds of events at the Kilduff's house. And what's kind of funny as I'm thinking about this, and those of you who are good with history or dates might know, 1976, the Cold War is raging. Okay, this is before the U.S. had pro athletes competing at all in any of the sports. But the communists, the Russians, the East Germans, they would have basically these professionals that were paid to train, and they would always, like, you know, kick our up and down the fields in whatever sports it was. And but 1976, there was an American in the decathlon who won. And he beat the big East German favorite and the Russian that came in third. It was Bruce Jenner. Isn't that ironic? So here's this guy hailed as an American hero. Right? You can almost picture, he had that U.S. flag on a stick. They're kind of waving like this. That was the start of the athletes draping themselves in flags. Okay? So as a kid, we're doing decathlons over at the Kilduff's house. And so we're having all the events, and you would get points for what place you would come into. And I think when we really got in trouble, though, was when we needed something for the pole vault pit, right, and the high jump pit. And when there's 9 kids in your house, somebody has the bright idea to pull a mattress in the backyard. So I think that was not one of them. Now, I didn't get in trouble for that, but I can recall, and you'd set up, we'd have garbage cans, and we're having the poles, and we're jumping on somebody's bed that's now on the ground in the backyard. And if I know Mr. Kilduff, whoever that was probably sleeping on that dirty thing with no sheets on it that night, saying, "Teach you to take your bed into the backyard." But you always have these plans, and I'd have these plans on what we were doing and what a day would be like. And there were those days, though, that mom would say, no, before you do anything, we're cleaning the basement today. We're cleaning the basement today. Do you know what the basement looks like? Makes my office look like, makes my office look like neat and orderly. Okay. I'm one of 3 boys. I've probably mentioned that before. I'm the oldest of 3 boys. And when you have 3 boys and the basement's your domain, when mom says clean the basement, Saturday is shot. The people that lived in the house before us finished the basement. So it was kind of nice. It's a small house, but had a basement. There's paneling on the walls. And I always remember, I still to this day, and I don't know when it's going to stop, I jump downstairs. I don't walk down, for the most part, I don't walk downstairs. I don't walk upstairs, and I realize I can hear my mother's voice. "Will you stop pounding on the floor?" Because I do it in like 2 or 3 steps. I don't know why I still do it. I do, but for the most part, yeah. So I realize I better exercise. I don't want to blow out a knee and have to tell you all, "Yeah, I was jumping down the stairs as a 52-year-old." So we'd go down into the basement, and one side was, you picture the paneling, right? This is 70s. So you got the paneling. There used to be a shag carpet down there, but there wasn't anymore. And a TV that the Atari was hooked up to. And there's a closet that went under the stairs that had "don't open the door." You know what I mean? Like, stuff's going to fall and hurt you. And the other room was kind of set up. And this is the people before us did this. They set up like a counter area because their kids were like doing like models and stuff. And that was kind of smart. That's where you had your paint mess, and the laundry room was down there. And my favorite part about that room is that we'd set the dartboard up on one side. And of course, because we're boys, we want to know how far we can throw the darts. So we would stand in the other room and throw the darts into the second room. On the wall over here is the gas meter. Okay? So we didn't tell my dad till we moved, but one of the times we hit the gas meter with a dart, and when we took the dart out, we smelled gas. So what do? Put scotch tape on it. It's probably still there. The gas smell went away, everybody's good. I wonder if, like, when we took the dart out, was the needle, where the meter's going like this, as the gas is coming into the room. So, these are the things that boys do. So I'll have to ask my brothers if they remember that. I'm sure they do. So anyway, my real point in this is that my mom had a different plan for us that Saturday. And, when your mom tells you you're going to clean, that's much different. And I don't want to, overly try to make this a parallel. But, when mom says we have a mess that we need to clean up here, there's a reason. There's a reason why it needs to be addressed. And, now the evolutionists will try to tell us that, time plus matter plus chance creates organization and creates higher forms of life. But I can tell you by the example of our basement and of my office that time plus chance plus 3 boys, or plus my office do not make a neat and orderly anything. Okay? However, God, by His Holy Spirit, right, when He comes in, He's not trying to rob us of playing Olympics down the street, okay? But His intention and His desire in helping us to have some organization and some structure and some boundaries, right, are for our good. They're really for our good. Right? They're helped to help us in ways that we don't even understand. And for God to lovingly come alongside me as a 19-year-old and, in a sense, look at the the broken walls and the rubble. And I knew the truth. And I knew I was telling God, wait and later. Right? Very dangerous place. But for him to come alongside me as a 19-year-old and look around and say, do you see this mess? And he doesn't say it in a condemning way. He's like, I don't want this for you. This isn't what I have for you. I made you for so much more, for your life to be so much better, so much more, not just fulfilled, but what I made you for, to know me. And that's what he comes into. And I said before, he doesn't expect us to clean it up first, but he does sometimes help us to see what it really is. You know, and to realize that sometimes we're sitting in or surrounded by a mess that needs to be cleaned up. And so in verse 17, when Nehemiah says to the leadership there in Jerusalem, you guys see this mess. You know, as a matter of fact, you may have become numb to it. You may even be disheartened. Maybe some of you were working really hard when the order came to stop and this crushed you. You know, we're not going to have a city. The king said we're going to have to stop. What I'm here to tell you is Nehemiah told us, and Nehemiah said to them, you know, the good hand, the hand of my God that has been upon me for good is here. And the God of heaven will make us prosper. The God of heaven will make us prosper. God always has the final word, and he prevails. His way prevails. We see in the scripture, every knee is eventually going to bow, and every tongue is going to say that Jesus is Lord. It's this small opportunity of time that you can choose to say it, and you can choose to bow your knee. And so as Nehemiah is moving amongst the Jerusalem leadership, he now starts to stir them up. And he's like, the God of heaven's going to make us prosper. He's going to make us prosper. Who doesn't want to hear that? Right? To know that God is on your side. And we know that there was a wave that went through the church that tried to, you know, tell God what it meant to prosper. This is what it's going to look like. I'm going to have this. 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 I'm not going to have this. I'm not going to have that. And presume on God in that way. And it's kind of foolish because, again, we're dealing with our limited perspective. I'd much rather say eternal God who knows what is really good. Okay? I trust my life to you. And I can tell you that very often there is going to be some incredible blessings that come in this life. And if you've been proved faithful with little, he'll probably give you more. Okay? Yet at the same time, I don't think any one of us, for how short our lives are, would ever want God to give us something that was going to hurt us. Okay? We don't want to stomp our feet like a kid saying, I want it, I want it, I want it. And he's like, no, this is not going to be good for you. It's not going to be good for you. This is going to be a distraction. This is going to be one of those things that's going to keep your life from being fruitful. It's going to choke out the cares of this world that choke out fruitfulness. That verse that still makes me humble before God. So here's Nehemiah saying to these people, you know, God is going to make us prosper. It's his desire. He put this in my heart, and look at what the king has done. This is some evidence. And we see evidence here on earth when God moves and God does things, and we're like, he moved on people's hearts. He moves on leaders' hearts. They don't necessarily always know it, but God is ordaining and allowing and moving. And as those of us who know God, and I include all of you in that, we're challenged to move into what God wants us, to put our hands, right? The picture we get here is they rolled up their sleeves and they said, let's do it. You know, let us do what God has for us to do. And Nehemiah goes ahead and says, and I told him of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. And look at everything that he's done to help line that up. And I want you guys to think about, and all of us has to take a moment or two to think about, you know, what things are in our life or in your life that's been broken. And you're like, God, I'm not sure you can fix this. You know, and maybe you're thinking he can't fix it because you feed it still. You know, it's not something that you stopped feeding. Or you cut out, or you said, you know what, I gotta get this out. Or maybe something because it's outside your control. It's somebody else in your family or somebody else that's in your life, and you can't control their behavior. And you're like, God, you know, can you fix this? Or are you not going to fix this? Knowing that he so desires and loves them too, I mean, that is a prayer you know he wants to answer. You know, so he can continue to call on them and move on them. So for these Jews here, some of them have been waiting decades. And what they're sitting in is a mess, and they don't necessarily see it, or some of them are embarrassed. And we see there that the enemy is trying to taunt them with it. Right? He's putting it in their face. But Nehemiah is saying, let us rebuild. We can do this. And in the chapters that follow, we're going to see how they roll up their sleeves. And yet in the face of this opposition, God is going to move forward. He's going to move forward with what he wants in your life. And it starts, you've received Christ. And now there's a work that happens, a maturing that starts to happen in your life. And the enemy is going to continually try to discourage us. Right? But it's a part of why we come together, right? To build each other up. It's okay. Okay? Realize, I mean, I say it a lot, but if there's a new day, it's because God wanted to give new mercy. And he's still being patient. So if there's breath in you, and you are even in any sense of the word feeling a draw towards God, that's his spirit, because he doesn't give up on you. He's drawn you to be closer to him and saying, we can do this. We can do this. And, you know, we make some choices to work with him, but and it's our, you know, we'll see that as we close here. But Nehemiah, when he arrived there, he arrived and he assessed the situation. And then he committed himself, and he called other people with a confidence that comes from God. It's a confidence that each of us and each of you can have in you that, you know what, God started something in you, and he's got you here. Might be a little bit chilly, but he's got you here. He's got you here this morning, and it's because he, okay, is not willing that your life should stay in any sort of rubble. And you're allowed to be free in him and work right alongside him. He will work in you. And I got some scriptures I'm going to close with that I think will encourage you. But there's great truth in what God's doing in Nehemiah and what he does in our lives through his Holy Spirit. It's an ongoing work. And for the days that we have here on earth, he will work alongside of us. So, you know, I'm saying to you, you know, if you're willing to work with the Lord, okay? What he can do in you is incredible. It's incredible. We yield, but it's incredible what he'll do, and it's the strength that he gives us. And there's a couple of verses in Philippians and some correlating verses in Psalms that I'm going to read to us as we close here. So I got two verses in Philippians and two verses in Psalms. So if you just want to listen, I'll read them to you. The first one is in Philippians 2, verse 13, where it says, "It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." I take courage in that because there's times where I'm like, God, I see or I sense this rebellion in me. Make me desire. Make my will be to do what you want to do. And we saw that in Nehemiah in the first chapter. He's like, those who delight to desire to fear your name. We're not perfect, okay? But if you even have the desire, okay, that's God working in you. And realize that those who are fully blind still, they don't have the desire yet. And that's what we pray. We pray that the Holy Spirit would work in them and help show them that they would long to be with God again or long to even know him. And that's part of our testimony. So he works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure, which ends up being our good pleasure. A psalm that is a correlation to that is Psalm 143, verse 10. And it's, "Teach me to do your will, for you're my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." All right, so Lord, teach me what your will is. Right? I know a prayer I often find myself or hear myself praying is, you know, Lord, you know, teach me to do what's right and then give me the courage to act on it. You know, the wisdom to act on it. So here David is crying out in similar way that Paul was encouraging us, that God's working in us. He will help us to will, to actually desire to do what's right. And he'll keep us on level ground. Another verse in Philippians for us. "And I am sure of this." This is chapter 1, verse 6. "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Thank you, God. I need that. Right? You know, sometimes I don't say I wonder as much as I get encouraged by knowing, okay, you know, Lord, you will bring this to completion. And there are times that I see or struggle or find myself doing some of the same things I've wrestled with before, or maybe disappoint Laura in a way that I said, I know. I said I'd be more sensitive to that, and I'm still not. And I get encouraged by like, okay, the Lord's going to carry this work to completion. I'd love to see more of the fruit of it now. We all would probably. But he's still working on us, and it is going to come to completion. And a similar psalm, it's Psalm 138, verse 8, says, "The Lord will fulfill his purposes for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands." Right? So all the things that David wrestled with and realizing that there's some times I'm wondering, you know, God, are you going to give up on me? And look at David. I mean, there's a guy who like flat out rebelled, knew what he was doing was wrong. And God still sent a prophet and said, hey, that's not what I have for you. That's going to be a pile of rubble. That's going to be a broken mess that you're going to live in if you want to stay that way. And David was soft, and he turned back to the Lord. Amen? Amen. This is God's word for us. Let me give you a couple of takeaways, and I'm going to open the altars for prayer. If there's something that you've been struggling with or just even challenged with in your own life that you feel frustrated about, know that God has not given up on you. He's not given up. He sent Nehemiah to the Jews. He sent the Holy Spirit to us, and he is going to carry this work to completion. So God's hand is on us for good, and he will make the circumstances work in our favor to his glory, right? The good hand of our God. He's going to prosper us according to what he understands is a perfect plan. And he works with us and through us. So be willing to roll up your sleeves with the Holy Spirit and say, rebuild. Rebuild me. I need rebuilding. It's a lifelong process, but we need rebuilding. So I want to encourage you with these words from the Lord. And as we continue to study Nehemiah, we'll see more great things. So if you want to stand, I want to pray a blessing over you, as well as invite anybody who needs prayer to come on up front and allow us to pray for you. Oh, Father God, thank you that you know what's good, and that you do have a good hand that you extend to us, and that you want to rebuild our lives and put us in a place where we can truly, truly be filled with you and then overflow with rivers of living water, your scripture says, onto all the places that we put our feet as they prosper and bring glory to you. So God, in the days that we have, we say thank you and we entrust them to you. And I ask you, even now, as you're moving amongst this room, if there's anybody here that needs to, for one, yield to you for the first time, they need to invite Jesus to fill them, to restore the place of fellowship that we lost in the garden. I ask you, Holy Spirit, to draw them even now. Draw them now. I think there may be a couple of folks here that really haven't surrendered to Christ before. In the quiet of this moment, I'm going to encourage you just to call out to him the words that the tax collector said. Have mercy on me, a sinner. You're acknowledging your need for forgiveness, acknowledging that you, as well as all of us, have sinned, and our sin has separated us from God. But you invite him in. Say, Lord, have mercy on me. Fill me. Fill me with you. Jesus, come and live in my heart. Holy Spirit, reign in my life. Have your way. Do that. You say those words from your heart. He will come and dwell in you and fill you. and fill you with a peace that comes from being reconciled to God. Sins forgiven, forgotten, thrown into the deepest sea, never to be brought up again. God chooses to remember them no more. You are clean. You are washed clean by the sacrifice of Christ. And for anyone here who says, I'm tired of looking at this rubble or pretending it's not here, or maybe I've become a little bit numb to it, I believe you're here this morning because God wants you to have a breakthrough. He wants you to be encouraged that you can be rebuilt, you can be whole. So if that's you, I'm going to encourage you as Dave keeps playing, as I pray a blessing, to slip on out and come to the front and allow one of us to pray with you as well. So Father God, I thank you for today. I thank you for your truth. And I thank you that you loved us too much. You loved us too much to allow us to die in our sin. You came and you give us life. So Holy Spirit, continue to draw. Continue to use us to testify of what's right and what's true. Use us as you see fit to draw others. As we love you, we surrender our lives to you. I want to pray this blessing over all that are gathered here this morning in the words that Moses was given when he said, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You're blessed and dismissed. I think there's some of you that really do need to or want to come forward for some prayer, so please do that.